Right, okay, this is us moving on to another study of the topic of healing. This is week number 4, and a quick resume of what we've covered so far. In part 1, we looked at the fact that, scripturally speaking, if we want to just look to the Bible, we see that Jesus Christ healed all who came to him for healing. And we saw equally that healing continued through the book of Acts, right up to the final chapter, and that's as much history as we've really got in terms of direct history of God's word. And the final chapter of Acts 28, the Apostle Paul is still healing people. So healing was something that Jesus did for all who came to him. No exceptions. And the question we asked, and hopefully endeavored to answer, was, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and always will be, then why would we expect anything different today? And then in week 2, we had a look at healing and what we said was God's compassion. You know, why did Jesus Christ heal? And we saw it was not purely for just, you know, the purposes of self-promotion, using it as a form of advertising to attract attention, to get myriads to come to him to hear his messages. Yes, that was definitely a byproduct, but we saw on a number of occasions where Jesus healed because he had compassion. It was his nature to heal. He wanted to heal. He desired to relieve people's suffering. And of course, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. So we tried to establish it was not a question of simply healing as a means to getting greater fame. Jesus often healed very simply because that was his very nature. And we also showed that what Jesus did was what the Father would do, because Jesus is the express image of his Father. If you've seen Jesus, he said himself to Philip, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. You know what I teach, you know what I do, you know how I operate, you know my personality and character and mind. Well, in that case, Philip, you know the Father, because I represent him. I'm a chip off the old block in that sense. And then last week we looked at God's provision for our healing, and we saw that, you know, healing did not come cheaply. It might be sort of free at point of sale, free to you and free to me, but it cost an enormous price. And that was both the Father and the Lord Jesus himself who had to pay a huge price for our healing. And they say that actions speak louder than words. Well, what do the actions of God the Father and Jesus tell us about his desire and willingness to heal? And we saw equally in a few other scriptures that God is much more willing, far more willing to give us good things than we would be and that we are to feed our own children. Much more. And so we're trying to establish really in weeks 2 and 3 that, you know, God's not the problem. It's important to understand that what God is like, what he likes doing, what gives him pleasure. And we have to base our beliefs ideally on what God's word says and not concoct a personal theology based upon our own great intellects and our own experiences and our own experimentation. And when it comes to what's true, let God be true. And every man, whoever he or she may be, a liar. And it's important to establish what God is like, what his nature is like, because it leads to different outcomes. If you believe that God is reluctant to heal, that he is somewhat remote, somewhat aloof, then you'll go down the route of trying to pressurize God, begging him. You'll be trying to move God. You may think about, as we said before, getting friends to gang up on God because God is reluctant. He's not easy to reach. He's not approachable. He doesn't seem to like to heal. He doesn't want to heal. He doesn't often heal. How do I persuade How do I cajole? How do I pressurize God? And that's because you start off with this view that God is reluctant. Now, if you think that God is a willing healer, a gracious God whose favor hovers over us, well, that leads you down a different route. And it's important, well, actually, it's fundamental in your own mind, how do you see God when it comes to healing? Reluctant or willing? Now, you have to answer that question yourself, but it will be a key question to answer. Do you think he's reluctant, difficult, awkward, obstinate? Then you're going to go down a road that will be very disappointing. If you believe that God is keen, enthusiastic, desirous of healing, then you'll have an entirely different approach, won't you? So it's very important that we establish from God's word exactly which is the true nature of God, reluctant or more than willing. And if we turn to Mark chapter 1 verse 40, we can have a look at a few scriptures we've seen before, and there's no reason, by the way, not to go over the same scriptures week after week. And there's no reason not to go over the same scriptures this week exactly as we did last week, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing. And you can hear a scripture 1,000 times, and the 1,001st time you come across it, you know, the penny drops. You don't just read a scripture once and know it inside out. There's many passages, no doubt, you've read in your life and just thought, now hang on a second, I've read that passage for the last 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I think I've just understood it. That happens. God's truth comes by, well, largely by revelation. It's not fundamentally a question of applying great logical, analytical skills to God's word. God's word comes by spiritual understanding. It comes very often by a revelation. So you can read it and read it and read it for decades, and then finally one day the revelation comes, and it's quite exciting when that does happen. But Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, we have been here at least the third time in the last 4 weeks, possibly all 4 weeks. Then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And this is quite an important episode in Jesus' life, because it does show us how Jesus operates. And the question the leper asked was a pretty good question, bearing in mind that he did not have access to the New Testament as you and I do. He was basing his understanding upon what he'd heard, which was encouraging to a point. He knew that Jesus could heal. He knew that. He didn't say, "I'm not sure if you can heal." He said, "I know you can make me well, but I'm not at all sure whether you are willing to make me well." And perhaps the leper had got, you know, difficulties in his life. Perhaps he'd been, missed the mark rather widely. We don't know his history. But perhaps when he arrived at Jesus, he knew that, well, actually, I've not been a terribly good person in my life. Actually, I don't really fully deserve to be healed. I know this man, Jesus, this son of David, I know he can heal, but I don't know if he'll really be willing to heal me. And of course, many people today, even literally today, still have that question. Well, I know that God can heal, because obviously God is God and God can do whatever he wants. But I don't know if he's willing to heal me. I mean, I've not been as good as I could. I've done a few things wrong. I've been a bit grumpy. I've got a few scars from things I've done in the past. I've hurt a few people in my life. I've been very slow to respond to God over the years. I'm not really sure that I really merit God's healing. Well, I can answer that one for you. You don't. And I don't. You can never come to God and be healed because you deserve it. That will never be part of the equation. Never, 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 never. You will never deserve healing. That's not the point. It's not what you deserve. You don't get what you deserve, thankfully. God's mercy and compassion step in here. But the man was unsure, as many are today, and he said, "Well, I don't know. You can make me clean if you are willing." In verse 41, "And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed. And so Jesus, pretty encouraging, actually puts his hand out and touches the leper, which would be pretty uncommon, I would have thought. And notice that Jesus was moved with compassion. That's real. That's the way Jesus is, and he's the express image of his Father. So, you know, that desire to heal, I am willing, of course I'm willing, I want to heal. I can see you're suffering, I can see you're in pain, I can see that you're excluded from society, I can see all of your grief. And Jesus was moved with compassion and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And that tells us a great deal about Jesus. And that's a passage that, you know, is worth dwelling on. You know, scripture says in many places that we need to meditate in God's word day and night. You don't just read it once and know it. That's not how spiritual truth comes. It comes by meditating day and night, pondering, thinking it through, trying to receive, you know, from God's word, allowing it to work and renew your mind. And there's a great deal in those two verses. And carrying on, verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And that was pretty good. We saw equally, we won't dwell on it today, that Jesus said, don't go and tell anybody apart from the priest, because this wasn't a case of Jesus trying to obtain more fame and notoriety. Jesus had enough of that at this particular time. He healed because he wanted to heal. And he's the same today. If we turn to Psalms 145 and verse 8, how do you remember this scripture, I'm sure, by now? Psalms 145 and verse 8. We read here, the Eternal, the Lord Jehovah, is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And we said before that verse 8 says the Eternal is gracious. That means his disposition is to show favor. That's what gracious means, disposed to show favor, to show kindness, to show goodness. The Lord is good to all. That's God's nature. And this isn't an unimportant point we're dwelling on here. You have to know, you have to have you have God opinion. When you come to God in prayer or come to God for healing, you have got a picture in your mind. It's not a question of you must have one, you have one. The question is whether when you come to God for healing or anything else for that matter, you come to God on the basis that he's rather difficult. He's a wrathful God, he's an angry God, he's an aloof God, or he's a listening God, he's a caring God, he delights in the prosperity of his servants, he is gracious and good. Now, one of those is a correct view of God and one is not. The scripture tells us the Eternal is gracious, that is, disposed to show favor. He's full of compassion. That's what Jesus showed us time and time and time and time again. And when the apostles Peter and John and Paul went out and healed, it was the same Jesus working through them, continuing to show compassion, because it's his nature. He's disposed to show goodness and favor and compassion. And it's important that we have a view on that. If we doubt, then we have problems. Look at James chapter 1 and beginning at verse 5, the letter of James and chapter 1. Because of our complications, if we doubt, if we're not sure, if we sort of think that God's a good God and we sort of believe that he hears our prayers and we sort of think he's inclined to heal us, but you know, there's a big but there, then this is what scripture tells us, starting in verse 5. He's talking here about asking God, in this particular case, asking God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So says James, if you're not sure about certain situations, what you want to do, that's fine. Go to God and ask him for wisdom. He'll give it to you generously. He won't accuse you of being a bozo and reproach you. He'll just give it to you. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So he goes for wisdom, which God is absolutely promising to provide generously without reproach. But if you doubt that you'll get it, then it says here, you can forget it. If you doubt, you'll go without. If you believe, you'll receive. And it says here in verse 7, let not that person suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. So if you go to God for healing, for example, if that's a particular situation we're dealing with, and you doubt that God is really willing to heal you, then you're in trouble, aren't you? Because it says here, James, who knew a thing or two, James says you have to ask with no doubting. No doubting. So it is not unimportant that you and I establish in our own minds, and that might take you another day, another week, another month, another 3 months, but the Word of God is in your hands, and you can meditate on it day and night till you come to the point where you believe and know that you believe that God is desirous of healing you, that it is his nature and his will. But if you harbor doubts, then you will struggle. Simple as that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Matthew 7, 7. And you'll recognize this from last week, because we're still trying to emphasize that God is a good God, that he is very easy to approach, that it's his nature to do good. He wants to do good. He has made provision for our healing. And verse 7 tells us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And Jesus, a few more illustrations. What man is it among you, he says, who if his son asks for bread would give him a stone? And the answer is, well, yeah, there's no father would do that to his son. The son's hungry and needs some bread to eat, then if the dad's able to, he provides the bread. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Which is like dangerous. It's like, Jesus is being deliberately extreme here, just showing you how ludicrous it is that, that any decent parent would do other than meet the needs of their children. And then he brings in the clincher, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And the point is, how much more? It's not that God gives in relation to how we give. God gives much more generously than we do. So that's important. God is a generous giver. You and I don't have to fight God. We were covering this last week. It's not a question of fighting God and begging God and a bawling and a squalling and a fighting and arguing and debating and pressurizing and trying to intimidate God and storm the gates of heaven. God is not, well, we've seen that hopefully in these last few verses. God is not the problem. And in the past, sometimes we've had to fight the ministry. At times, and that's quite disappointing. quite disturbing. I remember when my boy was about, I think, roughly 6 months old, somewhere around about there, 6, 9 months old, and he'd been a fairly, good baby, slept fairly well, as babies go, fairly pleasant through the daytime, so no particular issues there. And somewhere around about 6, 7, 8, 9 months, he woke up one Sunday morning in some distress. Knees up around his chest, crying, clearly in some sort of distress, hot and feverish, and we were youngish parents then. Obviously a bit nervous, but you sort of try and take these things in a stride. After an hour or two, I thought, well, this is a little bit sort of concerning. Not seen this before, and he is pretty hot now, and running a fever of some sort, and didn't appear to be a teething type issue, so I did the appropriate thing. Phoned up the minister and said, would you mind coming around to anoint my baby son, please? And to be fair to the minister, he was there within the hour, bringing along his mother, I think it was. And I said, well, can you anoint? And he started to sort of get difficult. And he said, well, no, you've got to realise that young children do go through periods when they are uncomfortable and growing pains and all this sort of stuff. And I think we can just leave it. I said, well, no, I'd prefer you to anoint him and pray for him. He was still screaming and, in agony on the floor and rolling around. And the mother sort of said, well, that's right. My son is quite right. Children, we've had several children. They do go through these difficult periods and they cry and get feverish. It's just part of being a baby. And I said, well, okay, you're more experienced than we are, but I really would like you to anoint him. And the minister says, well, I think that probably won't be necessary. And I'm thinking, well, what's going on here? I said, well, okay. I said, I've done what the scripture says, James 5, call for the elders. I've called for you. I said, you will anoint him or else. And they got a bit nervous at that point. And he said, right, okay. And he sort of looked a bit embarrassed. And so we all knelt around my son. And he got out his little vial of oil, anointed him, prayed a prayer. I have no idea if the minister had any faith at all. I suspect not much was there, but I certainly had. I thought the scripture says, call for the elders, they'll pray the prayer. And I thought, well, I've got faith. I've done my part. And so the minister, prayed his prayer and anointed. And the moment we said amen, there was complete silence in the room. And after several hours of crying non-stop, my lad just dropped off to sleep instantly. I remember thinking to myself, yes, amen. That showed that minister a thing or two, because, I was personally disgusted that he's a minister and he's fighting not to anoint. I just couldn't understand that. I still find it difficult. There's another time when my wife was not too well. This was over 30 years ago, I guess, late 70s. And we went to the minister at a church after services and said, would you mind anointing my wife? Because she's got whatever it was, some sort of problem. She was an eye or something. And the minister says, have you been to the doctor? And I'm thinking, well, sorry. there'd be no business of yours anyway, but the scripture says call for the elders and they'll pray the prayer of faith and anoint with oil. So I said, oh, I don't follow you. Have you been to the doctor? I said, well, we don't care to go to the doctor, we're looking to God to heal us. We want to go to the doctor. I said, well, I'll tell you what, you anoint, pray the prayer of faith like scripture says and leave the rest to us. And he did, thankfully. My wife was healed in a matter of hours, but it was concerning then that you have to fight sometimes, not God, and God did his part pretty rapidly, but you had to fight the ministry. And I know many of them didn't believe. But at the same time, we went out for a meal once after services with a minister and his wife and another minister, and I think my wife and myself, we were just newly married then, perhaps 6 months after we got married, and we're in a steak restaurant of a Sabbath night, after Sabbath. And the conversation got round to healing. It was very evident these two ministers did not believe in healing at all. They were talking to each other about Herbert Armstrong's got it totally wrong. And so no surprise that sometimes you heard very little about healing, because many of the ministers themselves had no confidence at all. But you and I were not fighting God. He's made great provision. If we look at Matthew chapter 8, where we were last week, Matthew 8 beginning in verse 14. You know, look what it cost God to make healing available. And then for people to be reluctant to anoint and pray, it's very sad. Verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. One version says that Jesus rebuked the fever and it left her. He spoke to it and it left her. Then she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon possessed, and Jesus cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And in week one we did look at a number of places where it talks about Jesus healed all. Everyone who touched him was healed. Multitudes were healed. Every sickness, every disease, all. He did the same here. But notice verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And you know, remember last week we said, well, when did Jesus himself take our infirmities, our weaknesses, our physical complaints? When did he bear, in the sense of bear away from us, when did he bear away from us our sicknesses, our diseases? When did that happen? And we saw last week that the prophecies of Isaiah 52 and 53 show that Jesus did this at the time of his crucifixion. And we read several verses which are, you know, quite moving if you want to take time to think a wee bit around them. One place says that Jesus was so disfigured as to not even resemble a human being. He was unrecognizable. And you think, why? Why did Jesus Christ go through that? Why did God the Father put him through that? You know, Jesus' death was sufficient to pay the wages of sin, which is death. And, you know, if you're going to sacrifice a lamb, it's pretty swift and painless. But Jesus' death wasn't swift and painless. It was dragged out for hours. It was extraordinarily brutal and painful. And we said last week, why? You know, why did Jesus go through that? Why did the Father, you know, allow Jesus to go through that? Well, to make our healing legally possible. And if you think about the price that was paid, that would surely tell us that healing is not something that God's going to hold back on. And what was the point of Jesus going through all of that for it not to be made freely available to you and I? The cost itself should shout out loud and clear, God wants to heal. And Jesus wants to heal. It says here in Matthew 8:17 that healing that Jesus carried out was to fulfill the prophecies of he himself, where it says himself took our infirmities, our weaknesses, our complaints, he bore our sicknesses. You know, we accept forgiveness, don't we, that takes place through Jesus' death on the stake. Why wouldn't we accept healing which was paid for at the same time? If we look at Psalms 103, and we begin in the beginning. Psalms 103, beginning at verse 1. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. So in that verse we're told that, you know, we can be grateful, not forget one of the benefits of our calling. It says that, you know, all of our iniquities will be forgiven. But equally, who heals all your diseases, all your iniquities, all your diseases. It's not just some of your iniquities that are forgiven and some aren't. It's not just some diseases that are healed and some aren't. It's all your iniquities and all your diseases. And when were the iniquities paid for? When did Jesus obtain the forgiveness of our sins? When was the price paid? Well, on the stake and through his death. When was healing paid for? On the hours up to the stake, on the stake, and in Jesus' death. It was the same atonement, if you like that rather religious word, that paid both for our forgiveness and for our healing. Same Lord Jesus, same event, same time. And yet, you know, it's strange that people don't tend to doubt forgiveness when they go to God and say, "I'm sorry, blew it, transgressed, please forgive me." People don't have an issue with that. They don't expect God to say, "Ooh, hang on a moment, it's not my will to forgive you your sins." Nobody would anticipate that response. You never go and pray, you know, "God, please forgive me for my sins, if it be thy will." Why would people do these things for healing? You'd never expect God to respond, "Oh, just a moment, well, I put that sin on you to teach you a lesson." But people sometimes think, you know, "God put that sickness on brother so-and-so to teach him a lesson." Why? You'd never expect God to respond, "Nope, I'm not going to heal you because it's good for you to remain in that, sorry, I'm not going to forgive you because it's good for you to remain in that sin to teach you character." If people go to God for forgiveness of sins, they have a simple faith that they will be forgiven. When's the last time you saw an email chain going out and saying, "Sister so-and-so has sinned and transgressed, you always need to pray that God will forgive her"? Doesn't happen, does it? Why? Because Sister so-and-so, if she has transgressed, by and large goes to God and says, "I'm blew it, I apologize, thank you for forgiving me, thank you for Jesus' shed blood." And the person walks away with a sense of being, you know, cleansed of her sins. So why is healing so different from forgiveness of sins? It says here in verse 3, Psalms 103, "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." Both. And both at the same time. You know, Mr. Armstrong covers this in his book on healing. He mentions here in his, what's it called, The Plain Truth About Healing. He says, quote, "Speaking of God's benefits reminds me of a case in point. I had been called to the bedside of an elderly lady for anointing and prayer for healing. If I anoint you and pray for God to heal you, will you believe, will you be sure that you will be healed? I merely wanted assurance that she believed God." So it looks like Mr. Armstrong would often ask the person, you know, for commitment, "Do you believe you'll be healed if I pray and anoint you?" Anyway, she said, "Well," she replied, "I know God can heal me if it's his will, but I can be sure of his will." Mr. Armstrong said, "Well," I responded, "it's too bad that you don't know whether it's God's will to forgive all your sins so you might be saved." "Oh, I know it's his will to forgive my sins and give me salvation," she hastened to reply. "Oh yes," I continued, "you know you can rely on God's promise in Psalms 103, which I will read, 'Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thy iniquities.' You really know he will from that scripture, do you?" "Oh yes, I can rely on that promise with no doubts whatever." "Well," I pursued, "will you read with your own eyes the rest of that same sentence?" I handed to her my Bible, open to Psalms 103, verse 3, and she read aloud, "Who forgives all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." "How does it come," I asked with a smile, "that you really believe the first half of that verse, but not the last half?" "Well, I guess," she said, "I just never noticed that God's promise to heal is given right alongside his promise of forgiveness." The woman then believed she was healed. So it's nothing particularly, I think, new about what we're saying here. Mr. Armstrong was dealing with the same issues, whatever that was, probably 60 or more years ago. But it's important, you know, that to know that God is good, that it's his disposition to show favor, that Jesus healed all, that he said he was willing, that a great price was paid to make healing available. And therefore it's wrong to see God as the problem. You know, the question we asked, I think, last week and the week before, it's the wrong question, but sometimes it's unspoken perhaps, but how do I get God to heal me? How do I get God to heal me? The impression is God's the problem. Well, he isn't. There's no problem with God, which of course leads us to realize, well, in that case, the problem's not with God. I wonder where the problem could be. You know, God is not haphazard. When you come to God, it's not like playing the lottery. You know, sometimes you win, but most of the time you lose. That's not how it operates with God. You don't fire off numerous prayers and just hope the odd one sort of lands in God's inbox, and most sort of fall on the floor somewhere. Or, of course, as it says in Habakkuk chapter 19, you just never know what God's going to do. Or, it's in Habakkuk 24, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. You know, God is not like that. He is consistent. He's reliable. He's dependable. You can put your life on it. In fact, you can put your eternal life on it. God is faithful. These things are not all down to a matter of chance. You know, there are laws that govern how God operates. He's a God of law. You know, there are keys for answered prayer. There are keys for healing. And one of the keys is, of course, surprise, surprise, the topic of faith. You know, faith operates according to principles. Faith operates according to set rules. Faith operates according to law. If we turn to Romans 3:27, Romans chapter 3, and they're cutting into the context. In fact, it's not really, I'm slightly cheating here. I just really want the phrase. Paul's on about something slightly different in the book of Romans chapter 3, but this is, I'll make a point which we'll elaborate on later. Verse 27 of chapter 3, Paul says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And it is the case that faith operates by law. There is a law of faith. It's not haphazard. It's not random. It's not sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. That's what people sometimes think. Oh, I don't know why, you know, brother so-and-so got healed, but sister so-and-so died. Or brother so-and-so got healed 5 times, but died the 6th time. And you just never know, do you, what God's going to do. Sometimes he heals and sometimes he doesn't. Ah, well, blessed be the name of God. It's not haphazard. There is a law of faith. There are principles that underpin faith. Today's title, if you're keeping notes, is According to Your Faith. No surprise there, I suppose, that faith would crop up. And you and I do need to examine faith, you know, how it works, how we receive it, what it does, how important is it, and how does it operate? And the answer is that, you know, faith plays a major part in any prayer being answered. Healing is just one of many things we come to God for, and we'll find that faith is vitally important. And you and I will need to look at the law of faith, and I think probably next week we'll look at more of the sort of the details of how it is that faith operates and so on. But it's important to recognize that, you know, faith is part of the issue. Faith is important. We look at Matthew 21 and verse 22. Matthew 21 and verse 22. And we're leaving out some of the story here because that's for another week. But just picking up really the importance of faith or believing. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Ah, if only it said that, how happy many people would be. But it doesn't say that. Notice a few things it does say. It does say all things, whatever. That's pretty comprehensive. All things, whatever you ask, all things, whatever you ask. So there's quite a lot of quite a breadth here of what you can ask for, what I can ask for, all things, whatever. You know, some people want to reduce what you can ask God for to a few nice spiritual things, but you know, God's a bit more broad-minded, a bit more generous, a bit more giving than perhaps we see. And Jesus said here, as red letters in my Bible, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. No, the key word there is all things whatever you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. If you're not believing, then this doesn't work. The believing has to be there. All things whatever you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. So there are plenty of people who pray a lot, but if the believing isn't there, and you've got to admit many times the believing is not there, and then there's no receiving, and then what happens? Well, it wasn't God's will. That's usually the response. Or God's making me wait. That's another response. Or God knows it would be bad for me to get what I'm asking for. And so we start building up this theology as to why we've not received, when in fact, not all the time, but much of the time, the answer is fairly simple. There was no believing. And you don't get prayers answered by praying longer in unbelief, nor by prayer and fasting in unbelief, nor do you get prayers answered by sending out your emails and asking thousands of your friends to pray, probably also in many cases in unbelief. With that chat last week after study was over, and I didn't say, you know, don't contact your friends. I simply, I think, said, think about why you're doing that. You know, is it because you're fearful that God won't answer your prayers yourself, and therefore you're hoping that maybe if you fire out an email and somebody fires out to their 20 friends and their 20 friends, another 20 friends, and you get 1,000 people all praying, that maybe somebody out there has got faith? You know, you never know. Might be one person in the church worldwide who's got faith, but a lot of this email will get to them. Or is it thinking that, well, maybe if God's not paying attention to me, but surely if I can get 100 of my friends, we all charge at the gates of heaven, surely then God will listen to us. He can't ignore 100 of us, can he? Or 500, can he? Well, actually, he can, because 100 people or 100,000 people praying in unbelief won't budge God one iota. Whereas one person praying and believing will receive. Says so. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And so by all means, you know, contact some friends if you believe they are people of faith. And I wish you the best of luck looking for them. But, you know, that's up to you. Mark 11 and chapter 24. Mr. Armstrong said he didn't think there was one person in 100 in God's church who had faith, and I think he was exaggerating on the wrong side. Mark 11, picking up in verse 24, and again we're cutting out the earlier details. We'll come back to them another week. They are also of key importance, but one thing at a time. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask. Well, there it is again. That's pretty wide. Clearly that would include healing. You know, healing must be a whatever you ask, mustn't it? If you want to be healed, that must be a whatever you ask. Therefore I say to you, Jesus speaking, knows what he's talking about. He is always true. He says, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. You must believe that you receive, and then it implies, by the way, you'll have them after you've believed you received. In fact, some translations actually clearly translate it that way. Whatever you think you ask when you pray, believe you receive them. When? When do you believe you receive them? When you've got them? No. When you pray. Whatever things you ask when you pray, or let me and put it this way, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, even though you don't have them, and you will have them. But you have to believe you receive before. You know, the having comes after the believing you receive. The believing you receive comes before the having, possibly hours, possibly weeks. So belief is there. Is it important to believe? Well, absolutely. Could God answer a prayer without your belief anyway? Well, I think that would be difficult. This is God's word. He is a God, you know, of law. This is how Jesus operated. This is Jesus' instructions of how we are to operate. So, you know, asking for hours and hours and hours, getting hundreds of friends to join with you in a sort of a group prayer of unbelief, it's not going to work, is it? And you might think, well, that's jolly unfair to ask us to believe God. When you think about it, believers, shouldn't believers sort of believe? Would that be a tremendously difficult thing for believers to be believers? Shouldn't be, should it? Actually, it's not as hard as that, but that's probably next week or the week after. 1 John chapter 5, first letter of John chapter 5. And the beginning of verse 14. 1 John 5:14. And we're still establishing that, you know, when you come to God, you know, faith is important. You know, according to your faith, as we'll see in a few verses' time. And your faith needs to be there. Jesus has said thus far that when you ask God for something, you better be believing. There's absolutely no promise or guarantee. There's no warranty that says that you get what you ask for just because you need it or because you bellyache often enough and get under God's feet so much you're so annoyed and think, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, better give this person what they're asking for so they can go and leave me in peace for a while. You don't get things because you need them. You don't get things because you deserve them. That will never happen. You don't get things because you bawl, squall and join with 10,000 others. You get what you ask for because you believe. It says here in 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence, the assurance we have in him that if we ask anything, well, that's got to include healing, hasn't it? According to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. This is, you know, John writing, I guess, fairly late on in the New Testament age, and he's pretty much saying the same thing as Jesus, that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. There's not a question of praying for hours and hours and hours, or getting an email chain out, or, you know, fasting and flagellating yourself and, you know, tying a sleeve around your thighs and going around the rosary bead 25 times. It says if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we have that confidence. We know that. If we know he hears us, whatever we ask, which must include healing, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. And somebody will say, yeah, but it says we ask anything according to his will. Correct. And what is God's will for healing? Do you know? When will you know if you don't know by now? And what will make you know? I mean, that's really, you know, in a sense, that's your issue. We've been through quite a number of scriptures, but if you don't know, if you're not sure, well, that's where you have to do some work, to meditate in the scriptures day and night to come to the point where you do know if it's God's will for healing or not. Because if it is, then 1 John 5:14 and 15 says that you will be healed. It says so. If you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. And if you know he hears you, whatever you ask, it says you will have those petitions that you have asked. So when it comes to healing, when do you think you will know? When will you make your decision? Are you going to wait till you're healed of something first and then believe? When you can sort of see and touch and feel and then you believe. Well, there's no faith there. If you're going to wait till you're healed to believe, that isn't faith. Look at Hebrews 11:1. You may not need to turn there, because you might have that in your memory bank. Hebrews 11:1. You know, must you see something first to believe? You know, when I've seen somebody healed with my own eyes in front of me, then I'll believe in healing. And until that point, I will not believe. Odds are, in that case, you'll go to your death without believing. Now, this is verse 1, Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence, or the margin says, the confidence of things not seen. Faith has to do with things not seen. Faith is your absolute guarantee. Faith is your promissory note from God that you absolutely trust in something that is not seen. It doesn't take any faith to believe in something you can see. Faith is to do with things you cannot see yet. Doesn't mean they don't exist. It just means that you can't see them with your physical eyes yet. And between the asking and the believing, there may be a gap in time. And of course, that's where your faith has to remain out there, you know, strong in that time period. You know, faith is the substance of things that you're hoping for, not here yet. And it's the evidence or the confidence or the assurance of things not seen as yet. And faith is definitely important in receiving healings. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. I know somebody said recently that a minister had commented that he couldn't expect to be healed all the time, because if you're always healed by God, then how would you ever die? Well, the answer is, you don't need to die sick. You know, you can die of old age, just go to bed one night, lie down, fall asleep, and when you wake up, you're in the resurrection. You do not have to die sick, diseased, and so on. That's just not necessary. You can be healed, you know, all the time and die quietly of a good old advanced age, satisfied with your life, and you know, it's just not appropriate to say, well, you know, if God always healed, how would somebody ever die? Well, they'll die when they're in good old age and satisfied with life, and they just go to sleep. Simple as that. Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. We're talking here about, you know, is faith important when it comes to healing? Then they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. So here's a blind man, can't work, so got his cup out, rattling it around and looking for, you know, some alms and things. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet. You know, how unruly. You know, this is giving the neighborhood a bad reputation. Be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment — and some people say that this was a special garment that identified you as an official beggar, and so this sort of implies maybe he was already, you know, by faith, he was seeing himself no longer as blind. So he threw aside his garment anyway, rose, came to Jesus, and Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight, that I may see again." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Well, let's believe Jesus. He said here, "Your faith has made you well." And we asked the man, what is it you want? You might say, well, pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, no. Some people, strange enough, don't actually want to be healed. If they were healed, they'd have nothing to talk about. Couldn't get sympathy from people. That sounds perverse to me, but I've come across such. But in this particular case, Jesus says, what is it you want? You know, speak up. What do you have in mind? Well, I want my sight. And obviously the implication is, and I know that you can do it. He's not talking to Jesus about, I want my sight, and can you tell me where I might go to find it? He's saying, Jesus, you know, Lord, Son of David, I want to see. Meaning, over to you now. And so the man had faith, and Jesus said, okay, done. Your faith has made you well. So let's believe that Jesus meant that. The man's faith was instrumental in his seeing again. We turn to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. And these people didn't know a huge amount about faith. They didn't have, you know, all the letters of the Apostle Paul or James or John, and they didn't have all the four Gospels to ponder and browse over. But they had enough faith, and it doesn't actually take a huge amount. We'll get to that, I guess, next week. We're all in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 27. When Jesus departed from wherever he was, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And of course, I guess the term Son of David implied already that you accepted Jesus was the Messiah. And when he came into the house, so you know, Jesus apparently, in a sense, didn't stop in the road like he did for Bartimaeus. He kept on walking. And he finally came to the house. Went inside, and these two blind men had to keep on trying to find Jesus. I got the white sticks out or ask for directions and be held by the hand, whatever. So, you know, Jesus didn't make it exactly easy. He carried on, you know, walking and into the house. When he came into the house, the blind men came to him, having clearly found him now, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? You know, do you believe? Do you have faith? Like Mr. Armstrong said to that lady, he said, do you believe when I pray and anoint you, you'll be healed? Well, I'd like to, Mr. Armstrong, but you just never know what God's going to do. I'm a hoping and a praying. Mr. Armstrong said, well, in that case, let's stop and just get this right before we pray and anoint. You need to know that God will heal. And of course, she came to the understanding. So Jesus said, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. According to your faith. Now, I've always assumed that if they were just pretending, well, one of them was being a bit hypocritical, that nothing would have happened, because Jesus' words, which are powerful, were, according to your faith, let it be done to you. If there's no faith there, those guys would have stumbled out blind. But of course, as it was, they did have faith. They pursued Jesus for some hundreds of yards, possibly, into the house. They'd shown, if you like, some determination. And Jesus said, do you believe? Yes, Lord, we do believe. All right then, according to your faith, be it done unto you. And verse 30, their eyes were opened. They could see again. I mean, that's got to be quite something. You've been blind for years, and now you can see. You can see the birds, the trees, the moon at night. You can see the grass. You can see your friends' faces. You can see your children. Then it's, you know, a few words, but life-changing. And did Jesus sternly warn them, saying, see that no one knows it? Again, you know, Jesus wasn't always looking for more fame. You know, rush off now and find the local radio station and tell them what happened to you and tell them where they can all find me next. That's not... You know, Jesus did this because he was moved with compassion, because it's good and he's a good shepherd. Unfortunately, verse 31, when they departed, they spread the news about him everywhere. You know, Jesus had to go on the run again. We're down to Mark chapter 5 and verse 25. Mark 25, my favourite. You've probably been there a few dozen times in various messages, but for today it's just the lady with the issue of blood we're looking at, Matthew 5, 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. No surprise there. But when she heard about Jesus, and faith comes by hearing, of course, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, and, you know, faith speaks, as we know, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. You know, she's showing faith here because she's talking her faith. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned round in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Who was that? And the disciples said to him, what? You see the multitude thronging you and you're asking, who touched me? Jesus, please, be sensible. You know, there's 100 folk bumped into us in the last 10 seconds. What are you on about? And Jesus was looking around. He knew something had happened. He knew somebody had been healed. But at this stage, he didn't know who or whom. And he's looking for, now, who was that? Who wasn't? He's searching the faces to find who's been healed. And the woman, verse 33, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came out of the crowd and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. You know, Lord Jesus, I knew if I could touch your garment, I'd be healed of my terrible plague that's plagued me for 12 years, this blood problem. And I came along and I knew I could do it, and I squeezed through the crowds and I touched your garment, and instantly, immediately, I was healed. And you've got to think here that, you know, Jesus didn't investigate this woman and decide that she merited healing. He knew nothing about it, you know. But the lady was applying the laws of faith. And when you apply the laws of faith, things happen, even without Jesus' knowledge. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Your faith has made you well. And that's pretty encouraging. And frankly, if there had been no faith in these past few examples, what do you think would have happened? Well, you can tell because you turn to Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. We can see what happens when there's no faith. Mark 6 and beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country. That's around Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. And when Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, these ideas? And what wisdom is this with which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? According to reports, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Couldn't accept Jesus. You know, they heard him. They'd heard the reports of what he was doing elsewhere, but what? The carpenter? The Jesus that we know? Whose family we know? This guy is... Oh, no, not having that. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now it says he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. It doesn't say Jesus wouldn't do many, it says he couldn't do many. Yeah, the faith wasn't there. They didn't believe. They couldn't receive. The Amplified translation says he was not able to do even one work of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sickly people and cured them, and marveled at their unbelief. You know, Jesus has been healing multitudes, all. He showed his willingness to heal. His compassion hadn't changed. He was no respecter of persons. There was no partiality with Jesus. He was as willing, as keen, as enthusiastic to heal, to perform miracles in Nazareth as anywhere he'd ever been. But he could not, because of their unbelief, and it's no different today. You know, unbelief will neutralize, prevent God, Jesus, doing what they want to do. It did there. I mean, that's an important little passage. You know, Jesus was the Messiah. He was God in the flesh. If anybody ever had the gifts of healings, it was Jesus. If anybody ever had the gift of miracles, it was the Lord Jesus. And when he got to Nazareth, he could do virtually nothing. You know, a few people, I don't know if that's three or four, you know, managed somehow to catch the truth. And Jesus certainly laid hands on those, and those tiny few were healed, say sickly, nothing major implied, but at least a few of them got the message, and Jesus showed he was as willing to heal there as anybody else. But for the vast majority, they went away empty handed. And it wasn't, you know, let's beg God, let's bawl and squall, let's pressurize the Lord Jesus. That's not where the problem was. You know, faith is important. It's necessary. Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is rather difficult most of the time to please God. Well, Scripture says without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, well, of course, even the devils believe that, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A rewarder means that God responds. To those who diligently seek him, God answers. You know, seek and ye shall find. You've got to believe that God will respond, that he will reward, that he will answer. That's, of course, faith. If you go to God and ask and ask and you don't believe anything's going to happen, well, that's not faith. Whatever you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. Whatever you ask in prayer without believing, well, you probably won't receive. Because it says here, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And why wouldn't he be? We spent, you know, 2.5 weeks approximately now just saying that God's a good God, that he's disposed to show favor, that he wants to heal. You know, the area of faith is an important one, but we can see a couple of good illustrations in the life of Abraham and Thomas. I'll turn to Thomas first of all in John chapter 20, see what Jesus says about the impact of faith or no faith, because you and I do want to have the right type of faith. John chapter 20, and all we're establishing today really is you know, faith is an important part of getting answers from God, particularly in the area of healing. But there's a question of, well, how do you get faith and so on? That's really for next week and the week after. So John chapter 20, and let's see what Jesus makes of this one, shall we? John 20 verse 19, this is just after Jesus' resurrection. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were assembled, where the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you," you know, shalom. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, you know, the wounds. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And that's pretty good. That's something, you know. They thought Jesus dead, and I don't think their faith was particularly strong, any of them. But at least they saw Jesus now, and it's like, fantastic. The Lord Jesus in the flesh, so to speak, and we can see him and the wounds in his hands. But anyway, there's one person missing, wasn't there? Dropping on to verse 24. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Nah." Yeah, this is the man from Missouri. Show me instead. Nah. Unless I've seen his hands, the print of the nails, this is big mouth Didymus, and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Unless I see, I will not believe. Unless I see and touch, I will not believe. Now, how's that as an example of faith? Seeing is believing, isn't it? Well, we know that. Habakkuk 32, seeing is believing. Well, it's not. And that's what Thomas said. You think, well, that's very reasonable, that's very logical, that's very common sense, Thomas. Unless you see, you won't believe us. That's good. Anyway, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, miraculously, stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, you know, singling him out, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side." So I guess Jesus was pulling aside his garments, showing the wounds and his side and so on, his abdomen. And he says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know, true faith is things not seen. And really, Jesus wasn't altogether pleased. And it's not the example we want. We don't want to be like Thomas. "I'll believe when I see." On that basis, you ain't going to see much, because faith comes first. A better example would be Abraham. If you turn to Romans chapter 4, this is our last passage for today, by the way. Romans chapter 4. And picking up the story in verse 16. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So Abraham's faith is being singled out here as being rather important. These people who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, if we can drop down a wee bit, verse 18, "who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." What God had said to Abraham was, "Look up into the heavens, see the stars, that's how many descendants you will have." And of course, Abraham at the time, Abraham later, didn't have any children of his own with Sarah. And God said, "You're going to have as many children as there are stars, many descendants as there are stars in the sky." And that's what it says here, verse 18, "who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he ultimately became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be as the stars in heaven." Verse 19, "and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness." You know, his belief in God was righteousness in God's eyes. But notice verse 19, Abraham did not consider his own body. If he looked in the mirror, perhaps he did, it was an oldish body. You know, he was 100, long past having children typically. And if he wasn't, his old lady was, because she was 90 odd and she was a rankly old thing. And she was long, she was barren when she was a young woman in her 20s. Now she's about 90, there's no chance. But it says Abraham didn't look at the physical. He didn't lie in bed at night thinking, "How can this be? I mean, I'm old and she's well past her sell-by date. She's no spring chicken. Well, what's the chance of that?" It's not going to happen. He didn't ponder and dwell on that. He didn't consider it, didn't focus on it. He focused on God's word. Nope. Almighty God has said, his words are, my descendants as the stars of heaven. And it says, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God, the words of God, through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced. Fully convinced, fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And of course, it happened. Miracles took place, and it says, verse 22, that God accounted that faith of Abraham for righteousness, and you and I are supposed to be of the faith of Abraham and not of the unbelief of Thomas. God was pleased with Abraham, he wasn't so pleased with Thomas. So faith is important, and I suppose as we conclude today, we've got to start thinking about, how do you get faith? How do you increase faith? How do you apply faith? What could hinder our faith? And then maybe a surprise one, does faith move God? Is God moved by our faith? The answer is no. Faith doesn't move God. God is not moved by our faith. So what does it do then? Well, that's for next week and the week after. So with that, we'll conclude our Bible study for today.